This is podcast number 77 for the Well-Educated Mother's Heart. I'm Marlene Peterson, and today I'm sharing lessons from Abraham Lincoln. On April 9, 1865, at about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, two war-weary generals met in the parlor of the McLean House at Appomattox Courthouse, just a few miles from where I live. General Lee came in full formal military attire, while General Grant rushed to the unexpected meeting in his mud-splattered field uniform. After a few awkward social exchanges, General Lee surrendered his troops, and the war was over. As Grant left the house, he quieted the band eager to play the songs of celebration. He told them, "The war is over. The rebels are our countrymen again." The Union soldiers were ordered to feed the starving Confederate troops from their provisions. It was time for a nation to heal. Just 5 days later, relieved from the crushing pressures of war, President Abraham Lincoln and his wife were enjoying a play at Ford's Theater. He was looking forward to returning to his Illinois home in the not-too-distant future and resuming the quiet life of a country lawyer. It was not to be. The next morning, both North and South were stunned at the news. Lincoln was dead. As one of his biographers wrote, "All the world loves a lover, and Lincoln loved everybody. He was the great heart of the White House. The secret of his true greatness was in his heart. So hearty was his kindness toward everybody that the most casual remark of his seems to be charged with deep human affection. He knew just how to sympathize with everyone. The people felt this, without knowing why, and recognized it in every deed or word or touch, so that those who felt the grasp of his great warm hand seemed to have been drawn into the strong circuit of Lincoln fellowship, and were enabled to speak of him ever after with a deep and tender feeling." No wonder that thousands of books have been written about this great soul. I knew I wanted to do a podcast on him, but how could I begin to narrow down the focus? I thought of doing one on Lincoln, the great storyteller, for that was one of his great gifts. People were endeared to him through his stories. When tempers and disagreements were running hot, one of his stories would bring clarity and diffuse the heat of the moment. Or I could do one just on Honest Abe, for his example of honesty and personal integrity are legendary. Or how about the stories of his compassion and kindness, his attention to little birds that fell out of their nests, or little girls that needed a tear wiped from their faces, or desperate parents pleading for the lives of their soldier sons facing disciplinary executions. I could do one on Lincoln, the poet, for he was a great lover of poetry and even wrote poetry himself. Or on the education of his childhood, in which he would recognize many well-educated heart principles in action. A discussion of the kinds of books he read would be interesting in itself. Or I could highlight Lincoln, the family man, with a picture of him carrying his boys on his shoulders or romping with them in the White House. Or the grief-stricken father at the death of his little boy, whom he loved dearly in the midst of the terrible war. Or how about the wisdom of Lincoln, of which I find a never-ending supply? Narrowing down the choices reminded me of when I was choosing what I would include about Lincoln in the volume dedicated to him in the Forgotten Classics Family Library. You may have heard me talk about it elsewhere, as I have frequently been asked how I chose the stories and books included in that library, and the answer is it came down to feelings and impressions. Often I would sit down at the computer and a keyword or an idea would come to my mind, and as I perused the books on Internet Archive, it was almost as if they lit up, there we go again, trying to find words to describe an experience of the heart. All I can say is there's a purpose for every story that was included, and that purpose was that each of them teach a life lesson or a principle for happy living. At the time that I was searching for stories about Lincoln, we had subscribers to our Freedom series, and we were using a company who published hardbound editions with dust covers for us. So we had deadlines to keep, as they expected a new volume each month, and we had to allow time for our printer to do his work. My husband and I were out of town, and We were way past the deadline when we were trying to finish up the book on Lincoln. My husband had spent over 40 hours formatting the book and getting it ready for the printer. I had planned on submitting it the next morning, but as I went to bed that night, I had this unsettling feeling came over me that something wasn't right, or that something was missing. It wasn't the first time that had happened, but I knew I couldn't send it off until it was right. I hated to tell my husband after all his long hours of work, but he patiently does whatever I ask of him. I told him we needed to delete one of the sections altogether and there was something else that should go in its place. It was late at night, but I got on Internet Archive and I started searching. The impression that came to me was that I was looking for a book that had short character sections about Lincoln. Internet Archive wasn't as user-friendly as it is now, so all that came up were long lists of titles of books. So for the next couple of hours, I scrolled through those lists, opening and checking out the titles. But nothing felt right. I got up early the next morning and started searching again. And when I came to a little book written by a Samuel Scoville, my heart said, "This is the right one." It matched the impression of the book I was looking for. I started reading through it, and when I came to a section on Lincoln the Christian, I read a passage that brought tears to my eyes, and this overwhelming feeling came to me that this is what I was looking for. This is what needed to be included in the book. I'll tell you what that specific incident is in a moment, but let me preface it by saying that at the time I was doing this, I couldn't imagine that within a few years, statues of Lee and Washington and other American heroes would be toppled, and even Lincoln would be under attack. Part of that attack is that he was not a Christian or a religious man, that he has done horrible things to our country, that he was a vulgar man, and that every act he committed as president was purely strategic, including the Emancipation Proclamation. This particular chapter I felt to include in the book contains his farewell speech to his friends in Springfield, Illinois, as he leaves for the White House. "I now leave, not knowing when or whether I may ever return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of that divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail." After the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed, he said to some men who had called to congratulate him, "On many a defeated field, there was a voice louder than the thundering of cannon. It was the voice of God crying, 'Let my people go.' We were all very slow in realizing that it was God's voice, but after many humiliating defeats, the nation came to believe it as a great and solemn command. Great multitudes begged and prayed that I might answer God's voice by signing the Emancipation Proclamation, and I did it, believing that we should never be successful in the great struggle unless we obeyed the Lord's command. Since that, the God of battles has been on our side." And here is the part I read that struck my heart. "Just before the Battle of Gettysburg, all the members of the cabinet were in a state of terrible anxiety. General Lee, with a powerful army, had swept up into Pennsylvania. On the eve of the battle, General Meade, almost an untried general, had been placed in command. A defeat meant the loss of the capital and perhaps the occupation of Philadelphia and even New York. Everywhere was panic. Only Lincoln remained unmoved and unafraid. After the battle, he told General Sickles the reason of his confidence. 'In the pitch of your campaign up there, when everybody seemed panic-stricken and nobody could tell what was going to happen, I went to my room one day and locked the door and got down on my knees before Almighty God and prayed for victory at Gettysburg. I told him that this was his war and our cause his cause, but that we could not stand another Fredericksburg or Chancellorsville. Then I made a vow to Almighty God that if he would stand by our boys at Gettysburg, I would stand by him, and he did stand by you boys, and I will stand by him. And after that, I don't know how it was, and I can't explain it, But soon a sweet comfort swept into my soul that God Almighty had taken the whole business into His own hands, and that is why I have no fears about you. To Chittenden, the Register of the Treasury, Lincoln said that the Almighty does make use of human agencies and directly intervenes in human affairs is one of the plainest statements in the Bible. I have had so many evidences of His direction, so many instances when I have been controlled by some other power than my own will, that I cannot doubt that this power comes from above. I frequently see my way clear to a decision when I am conscious that I have not sufficient facts upon which to found it. I am satisfied that when the Almighty wants me to do or not do a particular thing, He finds a way of letting me know it. It was this deep and achieved faith in God that made John Hay, who had been one of his private secretaries, say of him, "Abraham Lincoln, one of the mightiest masters of statecraft that history has known, was also one of the most devoted and faithful servants of Almighty God who have ever sat in the high places of the world." On the day of the receipt of the news of Lee's surrender, the President held a meeting of the Cabinet. Neither Lincoln nor any member was able to speak for a time. Finally, at the suggestion of the President, all dropped on their knees and thanked God in silence and in tears for the victory that had been granted to the Union. It is doubtful whether there is any other recorded instance where the meeting of the Cabinet of a great country ended in prayer. In his second inaugural address, he said, "The Almighty has His own purposes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." For whatever reason, these words needed to be part of this book on Lincoln, maybe not so much as a reflection on him, but as a reminder to us as we face the challenges of our nations today. So I would like to focus on Lincoln's faith, but more importantly, what lessons we gain from his life that will teach us how to instill such a great faith in our children today, which is completely tied into his great heart of love. As another biographer wrote, "There were smarter men than Lincoln. True greatness is made of goodness rather than smartness. The people loved him for his big heart because he loved him more than he loved himself, and they knew it." In his second inaugural address, he used this phrase, "with malice toward none and charity for all." This was not a new thought, but it was full of meaning to the country because little Abe Lincoln had lived that idea all his life with his own family, his friends, his acquaintances, and his employers. He became the most beloved man in the whole world in his own way or any other time because he himself loved everybody. So where did his well-educated heart come from? Lincoln himself said, "All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." His first mother, Nancy, was with him in those first open and impressionable 9 years of his life before she was called home to heaven. But her work laid a foundation in his heart that I believe saved a nation. Henry Rankin, who worked with Lincoln in his law firm, listened to his stories of his childhood and recorded, "We learn from his words how vividly he recognized and recalled with generous tenderness the deep and lasting impressions those 9 years of mother love had made on him. From more than one friend, I've heard of Lincoln's remarking that he owed all that he was or ever would be to the inspiration so early instilled into his mind by his mother. The isolation of their home made their companionship in every way closer than is usual between mother and son. Her memory ever should be held in sacred reverence for the influence she had on the life she gave our country." At one point, there was a debate over what age children should be admitted into the Sunday schools, and Lincoln's opinion was asked for. He replied that he was not an authority in such matters, that there were no such schools in his childhood, and that he had never attended a Sunday school except by request to make a short address. But the age limit, he thought, should find no place in any Sunday school. He might illustrate this, he said, by mention of his own boyhood and the influence that biblical and moral instruction given in early years could and did have in his life. He said he was 9 years old when his mother died, that his instruction by her in letters and morals, and especially the Bible stories, and the interest and love he acquired in reading the Bible through this teaching of his mother, had been the strongest and most influential experience of his life. He referred with evident sadness to the lonely months after his mother's death, and said that the Bible she had read and had taught him to read was the greatest comfort he and his sister had after their mother was gone. It was from this Bible of hers that he had asked Dr. David Elkin to read when he came into their home to preach the funeral sermon of his mother several months after her death. Lincoln continued speaking of the vividness of childhood's impressions and how potent they were to influence and control mature years. He recalled how his mother had interested him in Bible stories before he had learned to read. He said that for years afterwards, and even yet, when he read certain verses which he had in early boyhood committed to memory by hearing her repeat them as she went about her household tasks, the tones of his mother's voice would come to him, and he would seem to hear her speak those verses again. When his mother knew that she was going to die, she called the children to her bedside. She was very weak, and 9-year-old Lincoln and his slightly older sister leaned over her while she gave them her dying message. "Be good to one another," she said to them both, while expressing her hope that they both might live as she had taught them to live, in the love of their kindred and the service of God. It's no wonder Lincoln used and quoted more scripture than any man in the nation, and that he quoted the parables and language of Christ oftener than any public man living. Not only did Lincoln quote scripture, but he used it as being of divine authority and applicable to the affairs of earth. Yet Lincoln, even in his day, was accused of being an infidel, an unbeliever. The fact that he didn't regularly attend a church was used against him. There were some writings taken out of context and even fabricated. He never engaged in the rivalries of sects and doctrines. He didn't talk about religion directly. But there, according to another biographer, were times in the privacy of the home life or in an interview with a friend in the office when Lincoln spoke freely of what religion meant to him. Such times, however, were not frequent. They were rare occasions. He did not wear his religion as a personal exhibit on his sleeve, as some have done. He lived his religion. It was a constant, pervasive part of the man. But he was averse to advertising it and never used it for purposes of display. It was only in quiet, private moments that he spoke of his beliefs. I believe it's worth sharing one of those private moments that took place in 1846 when Lincoln was opposing a preacher, Peter Cartwright, for a seat in Congress. Cartwright's team had brought up the infidel charge. Lincoln was visiting in a home with friends, and the mother in that home brought up the question of his faith. He rose from his chair where he had been sitting and walked slowly across the room and stood at one end of the hearth, at the side of the chimney breast before the old-fashioned fireplace. He rested an elbow on the wide mantel, leaning his head on his hand with the long fingers thrust through his hair. Although so young at the time, I clearly recall him as he stood there, facing those in the room in silence for a few moments. Then he began to speak quite slowly. "Mrs. Rankin, you have asked me a question opening up a subject that is being thrust into this congressional campaign and which I have resolved to ignore. It is one having no proper place or call for an answer by me in the political present or future before us. I will not discuss the character and religion of Jesus Christ on the stump. That is no place for it, though my opponent, a minister of his gospel, thinks it is. But in the private circle of friends, with the inquiry coming from you, Mrs. Rankin, who have known me as long as any of my Salem friends, and in some respects more intimately than any of them, I will frankly answer your question. At the time you refer to, I was having serious questionings about some portions of my former implicit faith in the Bible. The influence that drew me into such doubts were strong ones, men having the widest culture and strongest minds of any I had known up to that point. In the midst of these shadows and questionings, before I could see my way clear to decide on them, there came into my life sad events and a loss that you were close to, and you knew a great deal about how hard they were for me, for you were at the time a mutual friend. Those days of trouble found me tossed amidst a sea of questionings. They piled big upon me, experiences that brought with them great strains upon my emotional and mental life. Through all, I groped my way until I found a stronger and higher grasp of thought, one that reached beyond this life with the clearness and satisfaction I had never known before. The scriptures unfolded before me with a deeper and more logical appeal through these new experiences than anything else I could find to turn to or ever before had found in them. I do not claim that all my doubts were removed then, or since that time have been swept away. They are not. Probably it is to be my lot to go on in a twilight, feeling and reasoning my way through life, as questioning, doubting Thomas did. But in my poor, maimed, withered way, I bear with me as I go on a seeking spirit of desire for a faith that was with him of the olden time, who, in his need, as I in mine, exclaimed, "Help thou my unbelief." "I do not see," he went on to say after leaving his position on the hearth and resuming his former seat, "I do not see that I am more astray, though perhaps in a different direction than many others whose points of view differ widely from each other in the sectarian denominations. They all claim to be Christian and interpret their several creeds as infallible ones. Yet they differ and discuss these questionable subjects without settling them with any mutual satisfaction among themselves. I doubt the possibility or propriety of settling the religion of Jesus Christ in the models of man-made creeds and dogmas. It was a spirit in the life that he laid stress on and taught, if I read aright. I know I see it to be so with me. The fundamental truths reported in the four Gospels as from the lips of Jesus Christ, and that I first heard from the lips of my mother, are settled and fixed moral precepts with me. I have concluded to dismiss from my mind the debatable wrangles that once perplexed me with distractions that stirred up but never absolutely settled anything. I have tossed them aside with the doubtful differences which divide denominations, sweeping them all out of my mind among the non-essentials. I have ceased to follow such discussions or be interested in them. I cannot, without mental reservations, assent to long and complicated creeds and catechisms. If the Church would ask simply for assent to the Savior's statement of the substance of the law, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself," that Church would I gladly unite with. Oh, there is so much I love about Abraham Lincoln. There are good reasons I devoted a whole month to him in the rotation schedule. For today, I present to you Abraham Lincoln, a man of deep faith, who loved his Father in heaven and thereby his fellow man. I'll close now with a few lines from one of his favorite poems written by William Cullen Bryant, a poem he memorized while visiting with his wife's family in which he recited for them. "So live that when thy summons comes to join the innumerable caravan that moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death, thou go not like the quarry slave at night scourged to his dungeon, but sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, approach thy grave like one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams." That, I believe, Abraham Lincoln did. Bye-bye. See you next time.